The following message, The Hope of Heaven, was based on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, June 13, 2021, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor David Woolen of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Please would you turn with me to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And both this morning and this evening, I want us to look forward and look up, especially in the light of recent events in the fellowship here. And so this morning, I want us to consider the subject of the hope of heaven. And tonight, I want us to look at the glory of heaven. And so to do that this morning, the hope of heaven, I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. But we'll pick up our reading for the sake of context in verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Hear the infallible word of God. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And here are our verses. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's pray together. Almighty God, this is your word. This is perfection. This is truth. We pray, Lord, that you will take the mere words of a man this morning and that you will apply this life-giving word to each individual as they need it. Be glorified, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard the saying, you are too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. It's unbiblical nonsense. How often do you think about eternity? How often should you think about your future and eternal destiny? Well, these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, are a wonderful starting point in showing us how we should consider heaven and apply that future reality today. This morning, with God's help, and we'll see numerous other writers and pastors and theologians, and most importantly, of course, biblical passages encouraging us to consistently look beyond now, beyond the temporal circumstances in this fallen world, encouraging us to see the big picture, what is coming in eternity for those who trust in Christ. But we also see how those important truths should impact you today, now. And I want to show you, therefore, that being heavenly minded makes you the most earthly good. Verse 16 has a therefore. And so we need to acknowledge that our three verses are resting on other truths. And earlier in the passage, in verse 1, Paul, you see, is encouraging the Christians in Corinth not to lose heart, not to be downhearted. And then he builds his case, why that is so, and how we should feel and react instead. And he gives them reasons why they shouldn't grow weary. And it includes the undeserved mercy of God. It includes the privilege, the benefits of what we are called to do and how we are to live. He calls them to Christ-likeness. And then he points them to the glory of God in that introduction to this chapter. And then we arrive at our verses in that context. And we see here that he's speaking to a group of Christians in Greece. And he puts the troubles of believers in true perspective for each of us today too. And as usual, the Bible gives us reality. And it sets our expectations correctly. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is encouraging us today to stop and think. That's what he's saying. Consider reality. Consider a number of contrasts. Go on, have a think, he's saying. Meditate on these things. Dwell on these things. And so that's what we're doing. And it's healthy for us to do that. And even as you just glance over those three verses, you can immediately see these contrasts jumping out that Paul is making and drawing our attention to. Look at verse 16. You have the contrast of outward and inward. And then another in the two words he uses, wasting and renewing, and then light and momentary compared to eternal in verse 17, and troubles and glory. And then in 18 you have seen and unseen, and temporary and eternal. He's reasoning with us. And he's asking us to lay all the cards out on the table. Put all the weights in the scale. Open your eyes or lift your eyes from the position you are currently in. On one side of this comparison equation. This is where we come to the first of our three points this morning. Here's our first point. Number one, the reality of life. The reality of life. That's one side of this contrast, you see. Look at our three verses. This isn't theologically difficult. Right? It's plain to see. Paul is showing us our mortality, our weakness. We are wasting away, or perhaps a more literal translation is, we are being destroyed. Verse 16. And then he talks of the affliction in verse 17. He talks of this life, it's real, that affliction. And it shouldn't be minimized. That's not what we're doing when we look at this contrast. And when we look at these things that he references in verse 18, those things, whatever those are, may seem desperate to us, may be terribly difficult. And also in the same verse, we find him referring to things that are transient. But also in these verses before us, we see reality in the contrast where he doesn't deny all the negative side that there is. It's a reality in our life. Verse 7, if we look more broadly, we are jars of clay. Verse 8, we are afflicted, we are perplexed. Verse 9, we are persecuted, we are struck down. Verse 10, we do carry the death of Jesus in our bodies. Verse 11, we are given over to death. Verse 12, death is at work. All before we get to our three verses. That's the reality for these Corinthian Christians. And these messages are here for us too. Even if you were to look ahead to chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, you find more troubles. They are hard. There's no questioning of that. And Paul himself has experienced many of these difficulties. And then we consider his life too, that he lived in that context. And famously in chapter 11, verses 23 to 33, Paul goes on to list all the things that he's been through. Horrible list. Beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, robbers, cold, hunger. All as a result of following Christ. He's well aware of the hardship. He's experienced it. and still has to experience much more. But he doesn't allow us to be downcast, even in those circumstances. He's had so many troubles, and that was his experience, that all of these troubles are an opportunity. We're being refined in the fire like gold. These troubles help us to maintain that eternal perspective that we need. But often we fail to keep this at the forefront of our minds when these things are happening. That temporary eternal mindset makes us reflect on what Christ went through too. It makes us humble. It's a witness to others as we live through these things. It gives God the glory as we endure these very hard things. One study Bible, the Gospel Transformation Study Bible, had a very helpful note here, pointing to Christ in all of these things. It says, "When we are momentarily afflicted, we are certain that we will not be crushed because Jesus was crushed on our behalf. When we are persecuted, we know that God will not forsake us because Jesus was forsaken in our place. When we experience death, we need not fear, for we know that we will experience resurrection life because Jesus bore the penalty of death on our behalf." We have biblical examples of those who lived through great persecution but remained faithful. Hebrews 11. That motivates us. Church history can motivate us. But all with the help of God. All on the foundation of the finished work of Christ. These momentary light afflictions may be very difficult providences. That's the point. This is presenting reality in this life. Very weighty matters. The point is that not that these are light and easy. This is the point. The relative comparison with what is to come. That's the point. When you put our afflictions in the scale on the one side, it may be incredibly heavy. But when we look at the other side of the scale, containing our eternal reward, and the fact that as believers we haven't received what we deserve in death and hell, I guarantee you, that you come talk to me 200 years from today, and I suspect you'll remember, because in eternity you won't have as bad of a memory as you do now. 200 years from now, come and find me, not all at once. And you will agree with this passage. You'll see the comparison clearly. And despite what you have been through, what you are going through, and what you will go through in this life, you will conclude, "Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" Genesis 18:25. Well, that's wonderful, but what about today? What about today? I'm in the middle of this right now. How does this help me now? Well, it absolutely helps you to look up from the mire and set your eyes on Christ, on his promises, on the reality of your future. Because we can so easily get so caught up in the here and now that we lose sight of the certainty of our destiny. And Paul tells us that we need to focus on the inward and unseen. When you look at the language here, it talks about what is seen and unseen. And it's speaking of what we can see already and what we still have to see. Often we look down at our circumstances, or we feel the ache and the pain, and it can have the effect of bringing us down. James 1:2 says something remarkable. And he's speaking generally about any type of issue or trial. He says, "Consider it all joy. All joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." It's quite a challenge, isn't it? Get through it, maybe. See the benefits, as we've explained a little bit. Okay, I can understand that reasoning. But consider it all joy? Really? 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. Look at the example of Christ in affliction, and we know that we must be striving for that perfect standard of Christ-likeness. And he reminds them that we share in Christ's comfort only as we share in Christ's sufferings, as one put it. It's a witness to God's power and glory. This glory is his alone, but somehow we share in it. You see, God is aware of your discouragement when you're weighed down. As one commentator puts it, talking of the Christian, as his outward life conforms ever more closely to the crucified Christ, his inward life conforms ever more closely to the glorified Christ. You see, we must be driven to Christ in all of these circumstances. I was reading about a lady called Florence Chadwick back in the 1950s. A number of commentators reference her story here, so I tried to dig a little bit deeper, get to the primary source. And she was a record-breaking marathon swimmer. And she swam the English Channel a number of times between Dover, the White Cliffs of Dover, and Calais on the other side, 26 miles. She was the first woman to do it in both directions. And on July 4, 1952, she attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the Californian coast. Boats around her with rifles to keep off the sharks. And after 16 hours in the fog and cold, she gave up. And she found that she was less than half a mile away from the coast. And this is what she said to a reporter. She said, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I know I could have made it." She couldn't see the goal because of the fog. And there's a message there for us. It's not a perfect illustration, but her eyes were down, looking only at the current reality. Are you growing old? Do you feel old? I do. I just went 45. I've got my first ever 5K ahead of me 2 weeks from now, and I'm wondering if I can do it. Many of us have seen our loved ones grow old. And we need the right mindset we find here in Scripture when we get older. And as we witness the same in others, those we know and love. You see, the unbeliever has this reality of life as well. This ticking clock with the word mortality written on it in front of their face all the time, whether they admit it or not. They don't want to think about what will happen after they die. That's the reality of life. But you see, they don't have hope ahead. They have even worse ahead. The just punishment for their sin and rebellion against God for all eternity. But praise God for the believer, for those in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, this visible world is passing away. As Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:31 says. And we know he was afflicted in many different ways, you see, as we looked at. He was discouraged and hurt. He knew his own mortality. But because he knew this truth that he expresses to us and to the Corinthians, he knew that he was doing the will of God. He didn't lose heart. He didn't give up. Paul had this eternal perspective in the middle of it all, knowing that whatever temporary things came his way, that they will pass. The temporary will be replaced by the eternal, by the glory that will never fade away, as Peter put it. Or eternal glory in Christ, as he said in the same chapter in 1 Peter chapter 5. And so that's the reality of life. That's our first point. And now for the believer, this affliction, all the bad stuff we might think, is contrasted now with glory. And this is our second point, the reality of life, and now the relief of eternity. The relief of eternity. And so this is where we're instructed to look up, look ahead. This is the antidote. As Christians, we don't live like those who have no hope. He's writing to Christians. This is not a comparison between heaven and hell, or being a Christian and not being a Christian. Now, those are legitimate comparisons to make in Scripture, but not here. No, this is a comparison for the Christian, and only the Christian, between this life and the next life. Now, there are places in Scripture that tell us that our afflictions are good for us here, and that's true. Romans 5, as it was read in verse 3, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So certainly, don't miss that truth. Don't miss the opportunity of suffering and trial so that you can be refined and grow. But the point in our verses is the comparison between our difficulties now as believers and the relief ahead in eternity as believers. Look back again at those verses, setting the foundation, the context. Look at the reality we've already considered, but then things are added. It sets our understanding and expectation straight. Verse 7, you remember those temporary fragile jars of clay? They're the places where treasure is stored. In verse 8, we are afflicted, but we're not crushed and perplexed, but not driven to despair. Verse 9, yes, we are persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 10, we have that phrase that we carry the death of Jesus around in our bodies, but it has a purpose, so that the life of Christ might be manifested. And then in verse 11, it's true that we're given over to death, but why? Again, so the life of Jesus is manifested in us. Then verse 12, oh yeah, death is at work, but it points to life. All of these are momentary, fleeting experiences contrasted with permanent and eternal promises. We know and understand that picture of short-term pain for long-term gain, don't we? That's why you choose to buy better quality stuff sometimes. It lasts longer. It has benefits that eventually pay off. And you're willing to pay more, and it makes sense. Or think about when you need to get a shot. And if you have kids, what do you do? Well, some last summer met my youngest, Amy, and I have to negotiate with her. Amy, this is good for you. It'll make you better. It'll prevent disease, keep you from illness. Or maybe you have to go to the ultimate reasoning of, if you just sit here and get through this, I'll buy you ice cream later. That's often the case, right? But now those illustrations are completely inadequate, but you get the picture. Whatever we endure here, we need to grasp that it is worth it to an infinite degree. We can therefore endure it and pay it because our eyes are ahead. Our eyes are up. We don't seek permanency here. Our life happiness is not dependent on the ups and downs of the stock market or the ups and downs of human relationships, but rather treasures in heaven that can never be taken away. Look again at verse 16. Paul repeats the exhortation from right at the start of the chapter. Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Why? Well, we see that it is a fact that the outward man was perishing or wasting away. And so the reality is that we have an inward and an outward man. For those in whom God is at work, this inward man or inward self is being renewed day by day. So you may be over the hill and progressively getting faster going down the other side, but exponentially and progressively improving or growing or renewing spiritually. And so when we look at it in that context, does it really matter if the outer husk is not what it was? As long as the inner core, the real you, the eternal you, is growing in maturity, being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what's important. There's a contrast here to the world. You see, The people we should have pity for are those whose outward being is perishing and whose inward nature is also withering away. They're dead and dying, and they're all around us, and those are the people we should be spreading this glorious gospel of hope to. Notice that this inner renewal doesn't need to wait until we die or when Jesus comes again. You see, for the Christian, we have tastes of eternity, tastes of heaven, glimpses, even now, even in the midst of this decay. Where I was an elder back in the north of England, there was a dear old lady called Pat, and she was one of the other elders' wife, and she had Parkinson's disease, and we witnessed her outer body wasting away. But she was at every meeting. And I spoke on these verses in a 10-minute short devotional on a Wednesday evening one time. And bless her, I could see that she'd fallen asleep as I was speaking. And she came up to me after the meeting with tears streaming down her face. And it was a real effort for her to come and talk to me. And she was so apologetic that she'd fallen asleep. But she was more disappointed that it had happened, because this was one of her favourite passages of Scripture. And she was desperate to hear the message, but she just couldn't hold on. And she proceeded for the next half hour to tell me all about the passage that I'd just spoken on that she'd missed, and why it meant so much to her as she witnessed herself deteriorate. She was full of hope because of this truth. She was looking beyond this light momentary affliction in relative terms to eternity. And she had so many other struggles and tragedy in her life. But you know, I know where she is today. And it's all gone. All the pain, all the tears, all the frustration of becoming weaker and weaker. This is real hope, my friends. This is the reality of the relief of eternity. Look again at verse 17. He talks about, on the one hand, our light affliction and our present affliction, as we saw, and on the other hand, of a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You see, it's a comparison between a trivial weight and something that outweighs it by so far, it's embarrassing to even put them next to each other. That's the point. And you can picture that large pair of scales, and in the pan on the one side, you place your affliction, which right now you think is enormous because it's right in front of you. And on the other side, you place the glory that God promises to all of his children. And compared with the glory, the affliction is light. It's as insubstantial as a feather. And this is barely measurable because it's so heavy. But Paul also makes a second comparison, not so much the size or weight, but also the duration. You see that? That the tribulation is brief, it's fleeting, but for a moment. But you see, the glory is lasting, the splendor and the joy are eternal, they never cease. But this is not just speaking of relief for the Christian from what we experience here, you see. This is so much more. Of course, yes, we are taken from this sinful, fallen world, but we are given in boundless abundance as well. We'll no longer waste away or decay. It's not just the stopping of the process, you see. That's wonderful, but it doesn't stop there. There's a complete renewal. An improvement. And we will see things that are currently unseen. You see, in all of this, we need a preoccupation with Christ, who's doing this, who has secured this for us. We need our eyes on him, like Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Verse 18. We have to look to the unseen and eternal rather than the temporary things we can see right now. And there are elements here of comparing our outward bodies with our eternal souls, but it's broader than that as well. It's a contrast of the temporary versus this eternal. And you see the language there. It's all about looking and seeing. Fixing your eyes. We have the Olympics coming up in a couple of weeks' time, and you'll be able to watch the archery competition. And that's the language that's being used here. Someone on the range with clear-eyed focus on the target, regardless of everything going on around them. We are laser-focused on what cannot be seen right now, looking past the visible. Because our eyes have limitations, right? Until just a few years ago, we couldn't see much of the galaxy that we live in. But now we have telescopes out in space. Those beautiful constellations were always there. But we are among the first to see them with human eyes. And the verb used there is scopio. It's to examine, to consider with a critical eye to determine its worth. Paul knew that the hardships he endured were really quite small when he intentionally looked and examined. When he reasoned with these comparisons, he concluded that they won't last very long in comparison to enjoying God's eternal presence. The immeasurably greater glory that will last forever, that he sees with the critical eye of faith. A believer's hope is not in this world, you see. A Christian's hope is in Christ, who cannot be seen physically at the present moment. We know Hebrews 11:1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not yet see. And that is why Paul encouraged the Corinthians to live by faith and not by sight. Faith helps us to think and to see straight. And these Corinthians were to take their eyes off this world because the troubles will soon be over. Instead, they fixed their eyes on the Almighty, the one who possesses all power, for he brings joys to come that will last forever. It's refreshing and wonderful to contemplate the eternity that awaits God's people, that awaits you if you're a believer. Puts everything in perspective. Those contrasts are wonderful. The bad to the immeasurably good, the momentary to the eternal, the troubles to glory, the wasting away to the renewing, and others. And as Christians, we fall on the positive side of each of those statements. What a hope we have for the future that helps us to live today. These troubles are preparing us for eternal glory. In fact, paradoxically, it almost feels as though Paul has this mindset that the more trials we have, the better. It's to our eternal benefit. And you look at those contrasts and the comparisons, and they don't stop at the end of chapter 4. Those chapter divisions are man-made, even if they're very helpful. No, they keep going. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, you've got tents compared to buildings. You've got earthly and heavenly. And then you've got pictures of being naked and being clothed. And then you've got the mortal and the life in verse 4, and arguably others. Paul's doing this over and over and over. And so we come to our final point. We've seen the reality of life. We've seen the relief of eternity. And now I hit a problem. Often I struggle to come up with headings that match, and it's not the be-all and end-all, but it's nice. Well, with our final point, I've got too many options with the letter R. The rescue of Christ, the redeeming of Christ, the restoration of Christ, the result of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the revival of Christ, all of them fit. And not just because they begin with the letter R, but because of their meaning. But we'll go for rescue. The rescue of Christ. Paul is talking about being transformed, you see. To become more Christ-like, from glory to glory. And further on, he talks about this dark world and Christ being the solution, bringing light and grace. There's so much in this passage. It's multiple sermons. But it's interesting in verse 7 onwards, talking more specifically about these afflictions and persecutions. It's very explicit. But you see, the attention is focused on Christ all the way through this passage. When we look at it again, It's linking everything with his death and his resurrection. Verse 14 talks about his resurrection and ours. We will be raised. We will be brought into the presence of God through Christ's work. And how this grace, this is spreading to more and more people. It's all to the glory of God. And the point is that this comparison we have, all these comparisons and contrasts, are built on that context of Christ's work and God's glory in the midst of the difficulties that we face in this life. You see, this is the point. It's all about Christ. He's the source. He's the reason. He's the fountain. He's the victor. He's the conqueror. Now, we don't find Christ mentioned explicitly in our verses 16, 17 and 18. But he's certainly there implicitly. He's clearly part of that eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And there's a danger in much of what I've said this morning. And I've compared this difficult life of Christians to the hope that Christians have in eternity. I've compared the positives and the negatives. And often Christianity is presented like that. And Christians can slip into that mindset. I'm saved from hell. I'm going to heaven, which is far better. And it is. But that's me focused. That's all the benefits are pointing at me, or the negatives are pointing at me. When we need to be Christ focused in all of this. This is all because of Christ. This is all rooted in him. You see in verse 15 where this results in giving thanks to God. We must avoid loving the world, loving its fleeting pleasures, so that we can fix our affections on Jesus, in whom we have true and eternal riches. See, verse 14 also points to his second coming. And it really is remarkable to think about how often Scripture talks about this hope of Christ and his return. Thinking about that, meditating on that, setting our hearts on that, you see, helps us. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica and they're grieving. And he wants to comfort them and remind them that we don't grieve as people who have no hope. We have a glorious hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ is returning. Then he goes on into what Jesus Christ's return is going to be like. And in verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." So you see what he's doing? He's encouraging them to look beyond where they are right now. We're going to be with the Lord forever. And Paul finishes that little paragraph there by saying, "Therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words about Christ's second coming." And Revelation 21 is another place to see what the Scripture says about Christ returning and the new heavens and the new earth, where John pulls the curtains of heaven back and allows us to see what it's like. And we'll look at that a little bit more this evening. And he shows us what we have to look forward to. We're putting things on the scales again to compare them. You see, God will make all things new in a million different ways. God will gather what's scattered, rebuild what's broken, restore what's being destroyed, put everything right because of Christ. This is the future reality of what happens when Christ returns. C.S. Lewis put it this way. I had somebody helpfully say the other week, when C.S. Lewis gets it right, he's brilliant. When he gets it wrong, ignore him. And I think that's helpful. But this is what he says in this instance. "The coming of Christ for Christians is like getting to the end of the story and realizing that it was only the beginning of the real story. That all of our life in this world and all of our adventure has only been the cover and the title page. And now at last we are beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. And the scripture encourages us too, commands us, it exhorts us to think about Christ returning. Think about Christ making all things new. Meditate on this reality. Set your minds and hearts on it and live in the light of it. Understanding that even death is the beginning, not the end. You see, meditating on Jesus Christ, meditating on his return and eternity empowers us through suffering, as we've considered. And Matthew Henry says, the prospects of eternal glory keep believers from fainting under troubles. They knew that Christ was raised and that his resurrection was an assurance of theirs. The hope of this resurrection will encourage in a suffering day and set us above the fear of death. Paul bangs the same drum in Romans 8:18, the suffering. And he said, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. We know that Paul is going to be martyred. We know he went through so much himself. He's done this calculation. He's thought through Christ returning. He's come to this conclusion. He's meditated on this and has seemingly decided or realized that it's all worth it because Jesus is coming again. And he will make all things new. Peter, similarly, 1 Peter 1:6, he admits that we will be distressed by various trials for a little while, but then he gives reality again. Verses 3 through 9, again he's writing to the suffering church. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Again, see where this is rooted. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, he says. Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see how he's pointing to Jesus coming again. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. You see that? Peter is pointing them and us to their inheritance, to our inheritance. It's coming. It's being prepared. It's secure. That fact encourages you to persevere through whatever is happening to you. It can't be taken away. We can also reflect on what Peter went through. I heard it put this way, I don't remember where, that sufferings we walk through here and now are not caves, but a tunnel. There's light at the end of a tunnel. There's hope for us, and these biblical writers, and therefore God himself, presents the hope in Jesus Christ, in his return. And it empowers God's people through suffering. And so we've seen the reality of life, the relief of eternity and the rescue of Christ. And the context of this passage is that Paul and his colleagues would not give up, would not be cast down because they know the truth. And the God of truth. And his power. And even though the things of this life, their bodies, were deteriorating, were moving daily towards death, their spirits, in contrast, were being renewed every day. We become increasingly Christ-like, hinting or pointing towards that day where one day, as 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Lord, the Spirit. One day we will see Jesus face to face. And the hardships of Paul's ministry were real. They were having their effect. But he doesn't seem to complain about how much he was having to give up in order to preach the gospel. But instead, he knew that every trouble, every hardship, every difficulty endured for Christ's sake was making him spiritually new, was renewing him. It was an opportunity to mature in faith. And he and we may get downhearted, but it will never result in defeat. We are frail. But believer, your God has limitless power. He will never let you go. His promises never fail. His promises never change. Charles Spurgeon says that our afflictions are light compared to others. They're light compared to what we deserve. They're light compared to the afflictions of Christ. They're light compared to the blessing and privileges we enjoy, including forgiveness. It's light when we consider what it leads to. Not just glory, but also the refining effect it has in our lives. Listen to what he says. We may well say that no affliction weighs more than a gnat resting on an elephant when the Lord's upholding grace is sweetly manifested to our souls in times of perplexity, anxiety, and pain. John Calvin was a pastor and theologian during the Reformation in Switzerland, and his view on heaven and his meditations on heaven empowered him to live out his faith daily and to shepherd God's people daily. It was practically useful, the theological knowledge that he had. He was of earthly use, even though he was going through many things that were terrible. And he wrote many letters, you see. We have letters to royalty and rulers and religious leaders. We have letters from him to Oliver Cromwell and Martin Luther. But he also wrote to many normal people as well. He was simply pastoring. And there was a woman who was married to a leader in the French Reformation, and her husband had been martyred. Don't know if you're aware, but if you graduated from Calvin's seminary in Geneva and went out preaching, you had an average life expectancy of 13 months. And this woman had written to him, and she had some illness. And this is what Calvin said to her. Afflictions should serve as medicine to purge us, to remove what is superfluous. We ought to learn from our physical afflictions, in whatever form they may come, listen to this, to live every day with one foot raised, ready for our departure into the presence of God when he sees fit. You see what he's saying there? Our attitude is that we are barely a step away from eternity. We're actually partly into the step. And that's how we should live, with that mentality. And so I ask you, do you live every day with one foot lifted ever so deftly off the ground? In constant alert, in anxious expectation of the moment when you will make that small step and depart this world and enter into the splendor of heaven and the presence of God himself. Do you live with one foot raised? To put this into context, he's not just a theoretical theologian. He lives through such hard times. And he was of great earthly use because of that hope he had of heaven. He was able to view all those momentary light afflictions by looking to the unseen, by contemplating the incomparably great weight of eternal glory that awaited him because of Christ. Present suffering and affliction is not vain and pointless. To the contrary, in God's hands it works an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. That has to be our constant mindset as Christians. Living as always ready to leave, or always ready for Christ to return. Not hanging on to this world. Is there anything stopping you living with one foot raised? Are you treasuring the trinkets of the world? Or are you treasuring Christ above all things? Think about Christ. Think about the hope ahead. Dwell deeply on these truths, on these contrasts. Meditate. Let go of everything else. It should also make us be willing and ready to witness to others who don't have this hope. treasuring things that aren't of this world makes us stand out, should make us stand out. Not least treasuring the souls of men generally, especially those we love, telling them the truth, where they can find this hope of heaven. But of course, there's two sides to that coin. There is a message here for those amongst us who aren't believers. These verses are directed directly at believers. But it naturally brings to mind those who don't have that hope. Is that you this morning? Matthew 24:44 compels you here urgently. It says, for this reason, and it's referring to not knowing when Christ is coming, for this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Christ is the only way for you to have this hope. The only way for you to be saved from your sin is through this Saviour. And right now, look at our verses. You are deteriorating and dying, and it's downhill for all eternity. You need this glorious Saviour. So, Christian, are you living your life ready for eternity? Do you have your eyes forward and up with that eternal focus? Do you have that heavenly mindedness you should have so that you are useful on earth while God chooses to keep you here? Look ahead to the glorious hope you have and live your life with one foot raised to God's glory. It's a mindset to live by. Do everything with the anxious expectation, the joy-filled hope, the anticipation of the heavenly life ahead. Absolutely be heavenly minded. Cultivate it, long for it, strive for it, anticipate it, live like it. Let's pray. Glorious God and Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the truths presented in your word. We're not following myths and fairy tales, but we are following the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock-solid hope of heaven ahead for those who believe. How we thank you that these truths help us as we live in this fallen world. How we thank you for the help that you have sent in the Holy Spirit to help us and strengthen us as we march towards the celestial city. Encourage us and strengthen us, we pray. Bless us and help us always to have our eyes fixed on Christ. And we pray for those who don't know you. Oh God, would today be that day where they look to you in faith, where you do an eternal work in their hearts, and they therefore have you as Lord and Saviour for all eternity. We thank you and we praise you. Be glorified in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.